The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, if you have your Bible there, verse 18, he's speaking to the Gentiles, and we're going to take up where we left off last week. I think we did close off with him giving a warning in verse 18. Do not boast. Boast not. I'm going to read verses 18 through verse 22, and we'll come back and develop that. Boast not against the branches. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, if you should be ill-advised, if you do not take my advice and you begin to boast, you are not the one bearing the root, but the root is bearing thee. Now, you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you are standing by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall also be cut off. All right, we're going to take it up right there. The Apostle Paul has just spoken very sober, pastoral type words to the church at Rome, and particularly to the Gentiles, the two categories that he's speaking to. He has divided them up into Jew and Gentile. He is prominently addressing the Gentile segment of the Roman church now, and he is seeking to thwart a very flawed malady that happens to raise its ugly head in the life of Christians, and that is the idea of boasting. Look again at verse 18 again, and notice what he says. Do not boast. You guys see that? The idea of boasting means to take a position of arrogance or to assume a privilege based on some personal merit. The idea of boasting is to assume that you have a right to vaunt or to arrogate to yourself a prideful disposition as if somehow God looked at you more specially than he did someone else on account of who you were. And will you know that the idea of boasting in the Bible in relationship to the concept of grace is a contradiction? When you truly understand grace, you understand that boasting and grace are mutually exclusive. That the idea of grace would teach us, rather than boasting, to reverence what God has done in the saving of our soul. Is that true? Well, think about it a little bit. I want to make sure I prime this before we go into what are called the eschatological implications of his argument. There is no reason for any redeemed sinner to boast in himself. And there is no reason for any redeemed sinner to boast in himself against another person. The concept of faith and grace does not allow you to boast. The only place that we have to boast is in the Lord. The Bible allows us to boast in God. It allows us to be proud doers of the Lord. It allows us to exalt Christ and boast in his salvation, but we have no grounds of private or personal boasting over against anyone else, because you and I, by nature, don't have anything in our life that merits boasting. Have you come to figure that out? And that's actually what grace would teach you if you're being taught by the grace of God. Go back with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 4, and I want you to see how Paul explains this in Romans 4, and we'll move forward. But I want you to see very clearly that Paul is making sure that the Gentiles keep a solid foundation with regards to this matter of their salvation, because one of the sins, we talked about this last week when I gave you three letters, there's three sins that we commit, right? Pride of what? Race. Pride of what? Face. And pride of what? Grace. See, Paul is dealing with the pride of grace right now. It's just an amazing thing. This is how we know we're depraved. We know we're depraved when we are proud of grace instead of humbled by grace. Now, the father of the Old Testament Jewish people was called Abraham. And what God did to teach the Jewish people not to be proud of their Jewishness is to demonstrate how that God, when he saved Abraham as a Gentile. Now, notice what he says in Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry. Start back at Romans 3, and I'll start at verse 24, and I want to go through verse 31, and he sets down the law of faith, and he raises a proposition that's critical to this idea of boasting. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You guys see that? You know what that means? That means you. That's what that means. Don't ever say it means them. It means you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for those of you who are not sensitive to the Greek construction there, that means you keep on coming short. It's in the continuous sense. All have sinned, past tense, and they keep coming short of the glory of God. You know what that means? You never, ever, on a personal level, reach the mark of God's glory. Therefore, if you are an object of grace, and if glory has been promised you, somebody else had to reach that mark. But it certainly wasn't you. Even after salvation, you and I do not reach the mark of righteousness, which would merit glory. Glory is given to us as a gift, and it's acquisition by faith. Is that okay? Glory is a gift, and it's acquisition by faith. It is never accomplished by our works. Listen to what he goes on to say. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's just a universal truth. Being justified freely by his grace. Do you see that? Through the redemption that is in Christ. He just explains how sinners now are justified. And he implies by that, if a man or a woman is justified, then glory is yours. That's Romans 8:28. Whom he justified, he called. Whom he called, he also glorified. Glorification is the end product of God having justified you. But your justification was the work of somebody else. Did you guys see that? Now he goes on to say, whom God has set forth, that is Jesus, through the redemption which is in Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We were in Romans chapter 3 maybe about 2 years ago, right? 2 or 3 years ago. I don't remember. If the Lord comes while we're still in Romans, I think that's all right. About 2 or 3 years ago, we dealt with this passage, and it's full of different conjunctions. And here's what it's saying. It's very important. I know this is a tight passage, but it needs to be understood. Look again at verse 25. God set forth Jesus. Do you see that? God set forth Jesus. In other words, he put him out on a pedestal for the whole world to see. That's what the phrase set forth means. Jesus, whom is antecedent in the previous verse as Jesus. Jesus was set forth by God as the propitiation for sins. Only Jesus was set forth by God as the means by which sins would be propitiated. I want to drive that home. And for those of you who know your Bible, this is what you know. From Genesis to Revelation, God set Jesus forth as the propitiation. Now, some of you may not know what propitiation is, but propitiation means the satisfaction of God's divine justice against sin. What that means is God is angry with the wicked. God will punish sin. His holiness requires it. And the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that there's one place where God has poured out his sin by which he could both satisfy his justice and save sinners at the same time. That one place is who? You got it. So here's what he says. God has set forth Jesus as the propitiation. How do we know? In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 3, when Adam fell, what did God do? God slew a bullock, didn't he? He clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin, didn't he? And he pointed to the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. God slew the first bullock. he offered the first sacrifice. From that point, men began to worship God by offering what? Sacrifices. What they were taught by that was God required propitiation. Now, everybody that comes to God understands that. When you come to God, what you understand is you are a sinner, God is angry with you, and there of necessity must be a means by which your sins are punished, God's holiness is vindicated in order for you to have a right relationship. Isn't that true? Anyone that is contemplating getting to God any other way than through propitiation hasn't heard the gospel. All through the Bible, then, God has set forth the sacrifice, the bullock, the lamb, the goat, the offering, the spotless lamb, all through the scriptures. This is the propitiation that God has set forth all through the scriptures. Everywhere you see a sacrifice in the Bible, that is pointing to the one propitiation. Am I making some sense? Then the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, who knows who the last of the prophets of the Old Testament was? John the Baptist. He did something that required being a brain surgeon and an astrophysicist all at the same time. He pointed. That's what John did. You got to be real smart to point. Isn't that right? The Bible tells us that God told John, I'm going to show you who he is. And when he shows up, I just want you to do this. I want you to point. And in the Bible, John chapter 1, verse 29, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Do you guys see that? He finally came. That propitiation is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the blessed Godhead. He finally came. And when Christ died on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago, on the day of Passover in the month of April, AD 33, he said, it is finished. We are dealing with that in our women's class. It's the word teleos. That means the debt is paid. When Jesus hung on Calvary's tree and said, it is finished, he meant the debt was paid. That means that all of God's wrath was exhausted on Christ for everyone who would believe on him. That means when God brings a sinner into his presence to fellowship with him, the sinner who was properly taught will know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you hearing me? And the reason is because God has vindicated his wrath on Christ. So he sets this forth in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And he says, Christ was the propitiation. Now here's the vehicle by which you and I apprehend that propitiation. By faith, do you see that? Now watch this, in his blood. What that means is for the sinner to receive the benefits of what Christ has accomplished for them, they must hear the gospel. They must hear the gospel of the person and work of Christ. They must be taught that Christ's blood hath put away their sins. The doctrine of the blood is what we've been talking about, propitiation. And by faith, embrace that propitiation as their own. This is how critical the preaching of the gospel is, because what Paul is saying here is there is no way for an individual to apprehend what Christ has done for them apart from faith. And faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? We're going to see that as we work our way through the passages on the goodness of God, that if the gospel's not preached, men can't believe. And if men don't believe, then propitiation is not for them. Am I making some sense? And so it's critical that Christ be preached. And what Paul is doing in Romans 3 is actually setting forth the contrast between faith and works. And here's what he says. Christ is declaring that Christ's propitiation is obtained through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Some of you have wondered, what does that mean, the remission of sins that are past? That means that all the sins that we have ever committed in the mind of God are past by the death of Christ. That means they are past. Are you talking about the future sins I'm going to commit? Are they also past too? Yes. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, Christ is the Lamb, Revelation 13:8, slain from the foundation of the world. And the business of the atonement and the propitiatory work of God, the propitiation of God, is a work that actually transcends time. You and I are dealing with the linear rim of time as we know it, this sequential unfolding of history before our eyes, because we are one-dimensional creatures. But because God is omniscient, he sees everything all at once. You guys got that? For him, propitiation took place before the world began. What happened on Calvary's tree was simply a manifestation of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost had determined before the world began. Which means that because God cannot lie, that means the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, when they agreed in covenant unity to put away the sins of God's people, God could save folk way back in the days of Adam on the merit and virtue of who Christ is. Are you hearing me? Because with God, time is of no essence. And when we read in Peter, for the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He's not talking about a literal day equals a literal 1,000 years with God. He's saying with God, time is of no factor, because he's infinite in nature and omnipresent. For you and me, time is a real battle, isn't it? We have to exercise patience and we have to exercise temperance, because time is a challenge for us. But for God, time is never an issue. He's eternal in nature, and therefore his work is already accomplished in his own mind. When God thinks it, it's done. You guys believe that? That's what is meant to be eternally omniscient. It means for God to think a thing in God's mind, it has already come to pass. That's why he can speak those things that are not as if they were. That's why he can speak of ancient things way before they ever come to pass, because with God it's all equal. And therefore, the merits of Christ's death on Calvary's tree are given to men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the sisters of the Old Testament with the same virtue and benefit as they are to you and me. They were saved by faith just like you and I are. Saved by faith. And they were just as secure in their salvation as you and I are. Even though Christ had not come physically, Abraham was just as secure in his salvation as you and I are. Though Christ has both come, died, and gone to glory now. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, the salvation of God is what we call in theology infallible. God infallibly saves. The person who is the object of God's mercy, if you're an object of God's mercy, understand your salvation is infallible, because God cannot lie. He can't change. And he can't what? That's exactly right. So Romans 3 goes on to tell us our sins have been put away by God. They are in the past, and that is through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which does what? Believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Do you see it? Paul argues, how can a sinner boast who has been justified on the merits of Christ's sufferings for him by God? Notice what he says. Where is boasting then? It is what? Excluded. Boasting is an oxymoronic concept for the sinner who is justified merely through the gift of believing. You meet sinners who boast in their salvation, they don't understand the humility of faith. Okay, let's go on, because I didn't want to work this too much, but I'm sure I'm helping somebody here. Notice this. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the what? Law of faith. God made faith a law or a principle by which men would enter into the blessings of the gospel. But faith by nature is designed to humble us. You guys got that? Only humble people embrace the gift of salvation by faith. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, also of the Gentiles, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles. How? Through faith. Do you see that? Both come in by what? Go back to Romans chapter 11. Now let's go on and work this. In Romans 11, the apostle is warning the Gentile church not to boast. Don't boast, because I have just explained to you that a major portion of the Jewish constituency do not believe. He says, but if you do boast, you do not bear the root. Now, what did we learn last week the root represented? Christ. Is Christ the root? All right. Keep your hand here and go with me to in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. Let's just establish that. If Christ is the root, let's just establish who this root is so we can be very clear. Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 22. Revelation 5. I want us to be very clear. Now, the root are those aspects of the tree that uphold the whole tree by which the whole tree is nourished and strengthened. Without the root, there is no life. We are told in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, these are the heavenly hosts singing in the presence of John, who has been caught up to comprehend the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And the Bible tells us in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because you were slain. Now, who was slain? And he redeemed us to God out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. Okay, so that's not the verse. Look at verse 5. Yep, it's Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the what? Hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Now go to Revelation chapter 22 and look at verse 17. Now what does it mean that Jesus was the root of David? Anyone know? What does it mean that Jesus was the root of David? Jan said that who is whose offspring?
In the flesh.
What? What does it mean that Jesus is said to be the root of David?
He came down from David's line.
So how can he be the root of David? What does that make David? If Jesus is the root, what does that make David? David came down from him. Well, exactly, and actually, I'm not even dealing with the physical line. I'm dealing with the promise. Let me make this very plain. What makes Jesus the root of David is what makes Jesus the root of every one of us that believe, and that's the promises of God. What makes Jesus the root of David and the root of every one of us that believe is that Jesus is God. See, God was before all things. Christ was before all things. Christ is David's root, meaning David didn't even have an existence without Christ. It means that as David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. This is how Jesus demonstrated in the mind of the Pharisees that they had a carnal perception of who the Messiah was when Jesus said, if David called Messiah Lord, how can this be if indeed David is Messiah's Lord? In the mind of the Jews, they thought that David had preeminence over Messiah. What they didn't understand was that the concept of the root underscored the deity and eternal nature of Christ. Christ is the root of David. Christ is the reason that David had an existence. And Christ is the reason that you and I have an existence too. Listen to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. I think he says the same thing here. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Why am I using this text of scripture? This is not the text. Yeah, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This is Jesus talking, right? I am the root and offspring of David, and I am the what? Bright and morning star. Go back to Romans 9. This is the same root that Paul is talking about here when he talks about the olive tree of which we are actually now talking about. We are talking about the olive tree, are we not? The olive tree happens to be the promise that was given to Abraham. The olive tree is the gospel. The gospel that was given to Abraham is the gospel that's given to you and me. But the way that gospel is manifested in time was that the Gentiles would be brought into the covenant just like the Jews were because of Abraham. That's Galatians chapter 3. The gospel was preached to Abraham just like it's preached to us. Remember, all of God's promises to his people are part of the gospel covenant. And so the olive tree analogy that we are dealing with in Romans chapter 11 has to do with the promises that were given to Abraham that constitutes eternal salvation, which includes both Jew and Gentile. So going back to Romans chapter 11, let's go on and build on this. Paul warns the Gentiles, do not boast in your status because you have no grounds for boasting since you don't uphold the root, but the root upholds you. Now, that's interesting because I'm meditating on that. I want us to think about this because I'm going to make a distinction between the corporate body and the individual believer for a moment. And this is going to be critical. A lot of time when you read in your Bible about God's warnings to the church or the people of God, sometimes we don't. Isn't this true? Distinguish between the corporate responsibility and stewardship in the, of the church and the individual believer who, if he is truly a believer, never ever has to worry about falling away. Let me say that again because I want to make sure we bear that up. When it says that the root upholds you and you don't uphold the root, the warning is that Christ is the only grounds of your salvation. And that ought to always be kept in memory. But as Jesus said in John chapter 15, using the parable of the vine tree, and remember, we said that there are a lot of metaphors in the scriptures of which God used for national Israel that ultimately pointed to Christ. They were called a vine in Psalm 80. We're going to go there a little ways down the line. But Jesus is called the true vine. And what he said is, every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father purges and prunes in order that it might bear more fruit. Now, he's actually giving us insight into the nature of suffering and difficulty for the believer. See, the believer ought to take comfort in the fact that God chastises and God corrects and God admonishes. That way you will interpret your suffering as God's love and his purpose for growing you instead of very often as we do with our sort of pagan first Adamic principled nature. We think God's mad at us because he's chastening us. We think God's on the verge of casting us out because he's chastening us. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, all whom the Lord what? When he loves you, he chastens you. Isn't that true? And I love the concept of chastening because I know we don't live in an era anymore where we chasten our children. So we have to let the government chasten our children because we don't. Isn't that right? Because we don't discipline our children, we have to let the state discipline our children, throw them in jail or throw them in the crazy house and give them all kinds of dope and stuff because we didn't chasten our children. Isn't that right? We listened to Dr. Spock and we thought, you know, if we chastened them, we would hurt their emotions and their psyche and stuff like that. So they grow up and be the monsters that they are by nature. But what the Bible tells me is that Jesus was bruised for our iniquities, that he was wounded for our trespasses, that the chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes, I'm healed. You know what that means? The Father chastened his Son in order to save sinners. So do you think if God's form of correcting and maturing his sons was good enough for him, shouldn't it be good enough for us? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And see, this is how you know this world system is averse to biblical ideology, because it will do and it will propagate and it will teach the very opposite of what God himself not only preaches and teaches, but practices himself. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 5, it was heard and that our Savior feared before God. He feared before his Father when he began to experience the sufferings of God's wrath upon him for his people. But the end result was a blessing, wasn't it? So the Bible tells us when the Lord chastens us, he chastens us that it might bear forth fruit in our lives. So he says no chastening seems to be pleasant for the moment or for the time, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruits of what? Righteousness. Now I'm here to tell you, if God doesn't chasten you, you're not his. You can be sure of that. All whom the Lord loves, he scourges. The word is not even a, you know, it's not even a, you know, some folks, have you ever seen people try to chasten their children with a newspaper? They use a newspaper or a Reader's Digest. When I was growing up, my father and my mother both used switches. And then sometimes extension cords. Now, for some of you, you say, now that's the reason why he's crazy. But I'm here to tell you, the extension cord was effectual. Some of y'all know what effectual means, right? Effectual. And then some of us grew up where in the schools there were corporal punishment too. I had a high school principal at Calvin Simmons back in the day. It was called Hamilton. How many Hamilton folks in here? Do I have any Hamilton folks? I got one or two Hamiltons. There we go now. Back in the day. And Mr. Wilson had this big old paddle and it had holes in it. It was aerodynamic. It was specifically designed to cut through the air so that the velocity would operate in such a way that when it hit and struck, even the air on the backside went out through the paddle and the paddle stuck and allowed all of the inertia. I'm dealing with physics now, to enter in, and the pain vibrated through your body. And even when he pulled the paddle off, the pain stayed there. And it stayed there remarkably long. Long enough to instruct you not to want to go back into Mr. Wilson's office again. And I can tell you the truth. I only got paddled one time. Just one time. Just one time. Just one time. So the writer is telling us that Jesus is the one that's upholding us. And when Jesus gave the parable, if the branch that's in me bears fruit, God purges it. But if it does not bear fruit, God cuts it down. He cuts it down. Now, in that analogy, what he's talking about is a false conversion or churches that abandon the gospel. Now, there are such as what we call false conversions, where people might think they're saved because they go through religious notions. They haven't been taught the gospel properly, and they have been told that if they do this, they do that, they do the other thing, they are Christian. They all their life go to church, they read their Bible, they say their prayers, now I lay me down to sleep, you know. And they think that they're okay because they quote Bible verses and they learn what we call, again, in our theology class, the language game dynamic. You know, once you start learning how to use the Christian lingual, you think you're good to go. But you can't fool God, because salvation is a relationship with God. That's John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so, therefore, to be genuinely saved is to be in a dynamic with the true and the living God, where he deals with you according to the testimony of Scripture. He deals with you as a son. He doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't let you wander into all of the different paths of disobedience and darkness. He doesn't do that. When you are saved, you know it. Now, when you're not saved and don't understand the gospel, you may not yet know that you're not saved, because people are deluded. But when you're truly saved, you know it. Are you guys hearing me? You know it. And so when Paul says to the church at Rome, the Gentiles, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, understand that you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. Here is what they started to think, or Paul assumed, or Paul anticipated their thinking. You will then say, the branches were broken off. Now, who are the branches here? The Jews. That's right. And we're going to get more specific with that here in a moment. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Do you see the subtlety of self-righteousness in that? Look at it very carefully. Do you see the subtlety of self-righteousness in that? The reason why God rejected Israel was so he could save me. I'm the object of his love and desire. It's all about me. There's a very subtle humanism and narcissism that also exists in our Christian church. Some of our most popular Bible teachers use this method of humanistic, narcissistic teaching, where they really focus on you, where they talk about how much God loves you and how you are the reason for which God did all that he did. And it makes you feel so good. Tell the truth. But Jesus is nowhere in the picture. Be very careful. The Father did what he did in saving us because of his love for the Son. Are you hearing me? And the Son did what he did in saving us because of his love for the Father. You and I are a byproduct of the eternal, unchanging, infallible love of the Father and the Son. Are you guys hearing me? This is so critical to what we call a God-exalting, Christ-centered theology. Everything that we have is a result of that exchange between the Father and the Son. And then you and I become the objects of God's love and favor, but only through Christ. Do you guys get that? We use a maxim like this in our camp because of a very skewed and distorted and misused concept of love. God does not love you outside of Christ. He can't love you outside of Christ. There's nothing in us lovable outside of Christ. God's love is a righteous love. Do you guys believe that? And it's a holy love. His love is consistent with his nature. This is what I worry about in this evangelical age of exploitation and money making, particularly in evangelism. Don't sell God's love. Declare it according to the Bible. In Christ, God is love. Outside of Christ, God is wrath. There are, as the Bible teaches, multitudes who will go to hell. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Will people go to hell? Now, let me ask you the question. If folk go to hell, they'll go to hell for two reasons. We said this last week. Their sin, and because God punishes sin, doesn't he? Now, let me ask the question. Does God love the sinner and hate the sin? Is that the Bible? Oh, see, there we go, aren't we? Stepping on some toes. Don't we have a problem? God, do you see in the Bible anywhere where God casts sin into hell? No, he casts sinners into hell. Isn't that what the Bible teach? He casts sinners into hell. He casts sinners into hell. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 5 and Psalm 7 and Psalm 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, what I want us to understand is when you treat the subject of God's love, make sure you do it from a biblical premise. Don't lie on God. See, here's the question you and I have to ask. What kind of love is it that the evangelical church proposes that loves a man who still ends up in hell? And if you were to ask that man who ends up in hell what he thought about the love of God that allowed him to perish in hell, even though it's God's right to allow him to perish, that man in hell would say, I don't think much about God's love at all. Are you hearing me? What good is a love that lets you go to hell? That's tough, isn't it? I want you to think about it. Because the only other option is this. The only other option is that God loves everybody equally, but some people somehow make it into his glorious heaven, and the others somehow miss that glorious heaven, although God loved them all equally. So now what we have just done is mingled God's love with God's wrath, haven't we? We have just now marred the holiness of God's wrath with God's love and made the two indistinguishable. But when you read your Bible, what you come to find out is that God's love does something for somebody. See, love is not simply an emotion, and love is not simply an intention. Love is an act. Isn't that right? See, you say you love me, you got to show me you love me. Isn't that true? I love my wife. Okay, if you love your wife, you better make sure you demonstrate you love her. How many ladies would want a man who say, honey, I love you, but never ever demonstrate that love on any level? Now, let's talk about God for a moment. God's love is immutable, it's unchanging, it's omnipotent, it's omniscient, it's holy, it's righteous. God's love is everything that God is, isn't that right? So now what if we have a love of God which is omnipotent and able to save, but lets you go to hell? What kind of love is that? Am I making some sense? See, it's very important to ask that question. Well, then what is God's love if God's love doesn't actually reach down and save a sinner? I use the analogy often, and it's crude. I have 8 children. My youngest one is Trinity. She's an 8-year-old girl, I think 8 or 9. She'll jump on me when I get home. After you have four or five of them, you just forget the ages. And then when they get older, you just forget the ages. Isn't that true? I call them all the different names all the time. I go through the list and then I finally catch up with them. But I don't call my daughter Nate or David. I got two boys too. I mean, I'm still sane enough not to call them the boy's name. But what kind of love would it be for me to see my daughter running out in the street and I see a Mack truck coming? And I have the capacity to run out there and snatch her out from in front of that Mack truck to save her. But before I do, I call to Trinity. Trinity, the Mack truck is coming. Sweetheart, get out of the way. And Trinity looks at me and says, I ain't paying you no attention. I ain't paying you no attention. Honey, I love you. Get out of the way. But because I respect her free will, as some folk argue, I will not pursue her to hunt her down, to pick her up and snatch her out of the way, because her free will inhibits my omnipotent love. That's preposterous, isn't it? And then, as I've already told you, when the police comes and they look at my daughter splattered all over the ground, guess who they're going to arrest? You got it. You got it. They're going to arrest me for negligence. For not doing all I could to save my daughter when I said that I loved her. And I'm here to tell you, when God says he loves you by experience. He loves you by example. That's the word. Christ is the love of God to sinners. Are you hearing me? Christ is the love of God to sinners. So when God says he loves you, and I've said this to us before too, you won't find in the Bible where you hear this direct one-on-one, I love you, where God has not demonstrated his love by example. You won't find a blanket statement like you do in the evangelical church where God loves everybody. You just won't find it. Are you hearing me? You just won't find it. When God sets forth his love, he does something with his love, and he does something with his love every time. If you are the object of God's love today, you know it, because God saved you. Are you hearing me? And so what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 10 is that the root bears us. We don't bear the root, and we can't boast. We can't boast that God rejected them in order to save us. And then he goes on to use the principle again in verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were what? Broken off. And you stand by what? Now, in your outline, it's very clear in verses 19 through 20. I want to repeat it again. Verse 19 sets forth for us a flawed conclusion. And if you don't notice the word that should be in the line, it's not about you. You got it? It's not about you. Salvation is not about you. Salvation is about God and it's about his glory. The second thing in our outline, we are saved by what? Grace, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Grace is unmerited favor. Isn't that right? We are saved by grace. Now, if we perish, we perish because of what? Sin. That's right. Keep that maxim there. That way you don't mess up the doctrine of predestination either. There are some people will argue that God doesn't save people because they are not elect. No, people go to hell because of their sin. People go to heaven because God loved them and chose them in Christ. You guys got that? No one will be standing before God on the last day and say, God, I wanted to come to heaven. I wanted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you didn't elect me. There will be no one ever saying that to God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Everyone who wants to be saved, will you hear this? Will be saved. You got it? Everyone who wants to be saved will be saved. You won't have one person stand before the holy God and say, God, you know my conscience, you know my heart, you know my volition, you know my intentions, you know my motives, you know my drives, you watched me all my life. You saw that I was pursuing you, but you wouldn't let me be saved. No one will ever say that to God. No one will ever say that to God. See, I'm trying to help you actually understand the distinction between why men go to hell and why men go to heaven. Men and women go to heaven because of God's mercy. Men and women go to hell because of God's justice. You guys got that? Now, this ought to also humble you a little bit more before we go on. The fact that you and I are headed to glory, if we believe the gospel and we're objects of God's grace, is not because we did anything to merit that. What we merit is God's justice. What we deserve is hell. Am I telling the truth? What we deserve is the wrath of God. You and I deserve to go where everybody else goes. So if I end up in heaven, I end up there humbly marveling that God looked on a wretched sinner like me to have mercy. One of our sisters on Sunday after church, I was holding a class for our baptism this Sunday. We're going to have several people be baptized and a number of people coming to the church. And the sister, she has just started coming to our church over the last year, and she's come out of false religion like a lot of folks. And after we were discussing God's marvelous grace, the question she raised after raising several advised questions was this: I don't understand why it is that God chose me. Can you help me with that? And all I could say is, it's for you to marvel all eternity that God would set his eyes on you, that he would show you his glory, that he would give you a heart to trust Christ, that he would allow you to see the sufficiency and efficacy and the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ, that he would pour the love of God into your heart, that he would qualify you to be his son or daughter, that he would adopt you in the beloved and cause you to cry, Abba, Father. That's something for all eternity that we will simply marvel. There's no answer for that. There's no answer for that. There's no intellectual answer for God saving a sinner. You just marvel. Am I making some sense? You simply marvel. You certainly don't boast. You marvel that God would save me. Well, why is it that God saved me? I don't know why he saved me. I know he did, though. Because, see, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I can see. I was ignorant, but I understand the gospel now. I hated God and man, but I love God now. And I love men now. Am I telling the truth? See, the issue is, has God actually touched you by his grace? If he did, marvel at it for all your life. And this is what Paul is trying to get the Gentiles to do before they get off into a high-minded theology that makes them think that they are the sphere and focus of what God is doing. Verse 21, let's go on. We only got a little ways to go, 15 more minutes. Bear with me. For if God spared not the natural branches. Now, who are the natural branches? That's right, national Israel. Take heed lest he also not what? Spare you. See, and what I was saying earlier, and I want to make a dichotomy here for the record's sake. There's a distinction between what God does in the saving of a sinner on an individual level and how God relates to that corporate entity that has been called to stewardship. Israel on a corporate level was called to the stewardship of the gospel. And this is what we've been learning, Matthew 21. In fact, you know, Jesus used a number of parables addressing the stewardship principle, didn't he? Jesus used a number of parables addressing the stewardship principle. The steward who had a responsibility to take care of the household is now called into account. And when that steward is found having been delinquent, he's cast out of the stewardship. You guys remember that? In Matthew 21, I won't go over it again. You can read it for yourself. In Matthew 21, God was typified as a husbandman. He had a big vineyard, and he lent out his vineyard to men who would till and keep it. They get a portion of it, and they were to give a portion to God. And Jesus gave that parable and said, the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to get his portion of the vineyard. And he was talking about the prophets of the Old Testament coming to Israel, telling Israel to give God what God is due. And that was worship. And that was love and obedience for God having given Israel all that God had given Israel. But the Bible says they beat up some, they mocked others, and they yet killed some. You guys remember that? That's Matthew 21. Jesus gave that parable. And the funny thing is, the rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they understood that Jesus was speaking against them. They understood that when Jesus gave that parable, that they themselves were the stewards of the scriptures. They were stewards of the mysteries. They were stewards of the promises. But they had squandered God's promises and God's riches. And it was evident because they killed the prophets who came and called them to repentance. And the parable says in Matthew 21 that the husbandman, the owner of the vineyard said, look, finally, I'm going to send my son. I know that they will listen to him. But the Bible says in that same text, when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir. You know what that means? They knew who he was. That's why Jesus said several times, you know who I am. You keep asking me who I am. You know who I am, and you know where I'm from. They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance to ourselves. Now, that is the attitude of all works religion. Did you get that? All works religion steals God's glory, distorts the cross work of Christ, and takes to itself, attributes to itself, all of the revenues of the kingdom of God. What God wanted the people to whom he had lent out the vineyard to do was to reverence his son. You guys got it? Instead of reverencing him, they killed him. Instead of reverencing him, they killed him. And what Jesus said is, the owner of the vineyard said, I'm going to come and I'm going to take that vineyard from them. I'm going to destroy those wicked men, and I'm going to give the vineyard to others bearing the fruit thereof. You guys remember that, right? Israel knew that what Christ had just prophesied was the destruction of Israel in AD 70 and the removal of their stewardship in terms of them being the national entity by which the gospel is preached. Did that help you? Israel now no longer is the national political entity by which the gospel is preached. The church is. The church is the body of Christ. And the preponderance of the church, though not exclusively, consists of Gentiles. Just as even when God destroyed Israel, he wasn't saying, and we are not to conclude, that there weren't true believers. There were. But they were in the minority. And God's judgment had come upon the institution while he had still preserved for him the elect among them, i.e. Mary, Martha, Mary, John, James, Peter, all those brethren who followed Christ during the end of the Jewish dispensation. Am I making some sense? It's very clear. It's very important for you to understand the distinction. When God talks about corporate judgment, it does not mean that the believers among them are destroyed. It simply means the institution is. Therefore, go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 briefly. Revelation 2, we're going to deal with what God does with the church, because the church is in the same place today. In Revelation chapter 2, the book of Revelation is a glorious book. It opens up with Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks represent the churches. You guys know that. The Bible interprets that for itself in chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. That is the pastors or the leadership of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the what? Seven churches. They're in the hand of Christ. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. Ephesus has committed a gross problem. It was sound in theology. It was a wonderful institution for a long period of time. And then we find out over in verse 4 that he has some problems with Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have what? Left your first love. Do you see that? Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. He's speaking to the church. You guys got that? He says, remember from whence you are fallen. Here's what he's saying. You guys go back to that point where you stopped preaching the gospel, where you started getting into the church issue on a business level, or where you started to enjoy the polemics of theological argumentation and the battles that you began to engage in because you were a very learned group of theologians. The Ephesian church was a sharp church theologically, and they started to build a reputation in terms of scholarship, how sound they were in the doctrines. But they had left off doing that one thing that indicated their love for Christ and their love for sinners. Do you know what that is? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of, will you hear me? You know that a man loves Christ when he always talks about Christ. See, when you love somebody, you talk about them all the time. Isn't that right? When you love somebody, you think about them all the time. When you love somebody, they're fitted on your lips. As soon as somebody pokes you, it comes out. Let me tell you about my wife. Isn't that right? And when the ministry is God exalted and Christ-centered incessantly, day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, until Jesus comes, it's because the heart is in love with Christ. Now, will you hear me? Watch this now. When this is the case, the Spirit of God is present and He blesses the ministry. He blesses that ministry that loves to exalt Christ, because it's the preaching and exaltation of Christ that the Father uses to draw sinners to Himself. The only reason sinners come to the Father is because of the exaltation of the Son. If we don't preach Christ, we've stolen from God His glory. We've robbed God. We ought to be exalting what God loves, and God loves His Son. Am I telling the truth? We ought to be exalting what God loves, and God loves His Son. The heavens opened up and God spoke twice. Every time He spoke, He says, this is about Him. I love Him. Listen to Him. And that's what we are to do. As the church, we are to talk about Christ because we're in love with Christ. If you need some help with that, go to the Song of Solomon and read it. It's all about the bride and the bridegroom. And they talk about how they love each other. And you know they know each other intimately, because when the bride is talking about the bridegroom, she talks about him in specific detail. My wife get on me all the time when I miss the point in the detail stuff. She ribs me. You ain't paying no attention to me. If you were paying attention to me, you'd have knew what color pants I had on. I'm guilty. But I'm still paying attention. And you read the book of Song of Solomon, and it's very clear that the bride is looking at the bridegroom intently. And she sees every facet of his being. And she articulates it eloquently. And the bridegroom, he is intently looking at the bride. And he sees every aspect of her being. And he articulates it eloquently. Why? Because they're in love with one another. Am I making some sense? And if you want to know how this is understood, read in your own time John 17. Father, I'm ready to come home. I love that. I'm so infatuated with that. I'm working on the Gospel of John because of its theological implications. And John 17 just blows me away. The Son says to the Father, Father, I'm ready to be back with you where I was. There's something about that statement that you and I could never enter into, because we ain't never been there. Not in reality. But the Son has been there. The Son has been in the presence of the Father. And what He was saying to His Father in John 17, right before His crucifixion, is, Lord, Father, I want to go home. I want to be with you. I want to be back in that blissful state that I was in before the world began. I want to be in your presence. Something about that language is simply profound. I want to be back basking in the presence of your glory as the only object of your pleasure. That's Proverbs 8. I was daily His delight. I was the Father's delight. He possessed me in all His ways before the world was. I was His delight, and my delight was with the sons of men. Am I making some sense? John 17 opens up with Jesus praying to His Father about getting back where He was. I don't blame Him. I was glory. But then it's what He says. And I want all those that You gave me to be with me where I am. Isn't that amazing? See, this is how much He loved the bride. He loved the bride like He loved the Father. And He requested of the Father that the bride experience everything He experienced. I want them to know the love we have. I want the love that we have to be in them as it is in us. I want them to see my glory in a way in which they don't see my glory now. Because I want them to partake of the glory that you and I alone have. See, there is this unity between the Father and the Son that the church gets to enter into. Those who are chosen in Christ and called by His grace and saved by His gospel and prepared for glory, because the Son loves the Father and He loves the bride. Am I making some sense? This is a bunch of stuff going on right here. This is a bunch of stuff going on. But the lesson for you and me is this. The warning on the part of the bridegroom to the church is, if you are really my bride, you're going to love me the way I love you. Because the goal of the third person is to pour that love into your heart. Isn't that right? The Holy Ghost pours the love of Christ abroad in your heart. That's what he does. He pours the love of, that's Romans chapter 5. Y'all know that, right? Verses 2 and following. He pours the love of God into your heart so that even tribulation doesn't do anything but run you closer to Jesus. Trouble and difficulty and experiences only bring you closer to Christ, because as the devil is trying to put out the fire, the Lord Jesus is constantly pumping up the fire. Remember that? The parable of the wall with the Pilgrim's Progress. On one side of the wall is a fire burning. That's faith in Christ. On the other side of the wall, there's a devil trying to pour out that fire. And the Lord Jesus is the one flaming the fire. He keeping that flame going. You know those days when it goes down, right? It just wanes way down. Lord, have mercy on this cold heart of mine. Lord, have mercy on this cold heart of mine. And then all of a sudden, that flame increases. Isn't that right? And you find yourself lit up by the Savior again. That was his mercy and his grace. Are you hearing me? That's his mercy and his grace. And only a saved sinner knows what I'm talking about. This is his everlasting love to his people. So he warned the church at Ephesus, listen, I'm not impressed with your theology. Theology is cool. Theology is right. Get your theology right. But what I'm looking at is what motivates your heart. Are you in love with me? Remember Peter when he fell? Jesus said, Peter, now I know you love me and you said you'd hang with me. But I'm here to tell you, the Father is going to take his hand off of you for a moment, you and all the other disciples, so you guys can understand that your salvation is totally a work of God's grace. He took his hand off of them for a moment, and they all scattered. If God takes his hand off of you, you will scatter too. Have you figured that out? I'm strong. No, you're not. If you're strong, you're strong in the Lord, but you're not strong in yourself. You're not strong in yourself. You will deny him without his mercy and his grace. He had to teach the disciples that so that they could operate by faith and through grace. So he took his hand off Peter. Peter denied him and cussed, didn't he? But he told Peter before he denied him, he says, Peter, the devil's coming after you because I'm giving you the keys. But I prayed for you. Not that you wouldn't fail, but that your faith wouldn't fail. Remember that? That's Luke 22. And so while Peter failed, faith in him didn't fail. You know, we'll fall, and that fall will be horrible and wretched. No believer likes falling. If you like falling, you're not saved. It crushes us when we fall. Isn't that true? It breaks our heart. It crushes us. And our whole being says, I deserve to go to hell. How can I do this against my master? Isn't that so? And then all of a sudden, there is this grace infused that lifts us up and stands us on our feet and quietly says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Got it? This is the Spirit of God restoring us to fellowship, not on the grounds of something you did because of his infallible purpose of bringing you to Jesus. He got to get you to Jesus. Did you know that? He got to get you to Jesus. Yeah, he does. I love it. I told you this story before. I'm going to close it down with this one and we'll come back later. Abraham is a great type of God the Father. Read it for yourself. It's around Genesis chapter 25, 26. Isaac is a great type of God the Son. Isn't that right? His only son, whom he had already offered up in Genesis 22, in a metaphor, right? In Genesis 25, Abraham is old, about to die. He tells his servant Eliezer, Eliezer, go get my son a wife. Isn't that what he said? He said, don't come back without a wife for my son. And Eliezer leaves the house with camels filled with all kinds of riches. And he's headed to Uncle Laban's house. He's going down to the Padan, that's where it is, the Syrian camp where Abraham's wife and family had lived. And Eliezer is talking to the Lord. You guys remember that? Now, Lord, now I don't know who the girl is. But when she comes, give me a sign that she's the one. And the Bible says that when she came, she saw Eleazar and she saw the camels. And she said to Eleazar, can I give you some water to drink? And then she said, can I give your camels water to drink? See, she had come with a gracious servanthood disposition, not only to take care of the servant, but to take care of the asses. What she didn't know, that the servant was hers and those things on those asses were hers too. And they were riches, untold riches. So he went with her to her father's house, and the servant of Abraham told her father, look, my master Abraham has told me to come find a wife for his son Isaac, and this girl is the one. Her mom and daddy let her go. Everybody hugged and kissed her. But before they took off, what the servant did was dump on her all the riches. All the riches. Now, the riches preceded the son. Did you get that? This girl is experiencing the riches of Abraham and Isaac before she actually comes into the presence of the son. And this is what God does for sinners when he pours out on us the riches of his grace and goodness and mercy. These are tokens of the real thing that we get when we're brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. So as she's riding back home on the camel's ass and she's enjoying the riches, she sees a brother out in the fields. She said, who is that brother out in the field? And the master said, that's your husband, sweetie. That's your husband, sweetie. And she put the veil over her face. She put the veil over her face. And it all indicates our going to glory to meet our Savior. While we are on our way, he confirms our relationship by his riches, his grace, his mercy, his pardon, his forgiveness, his spirit, his righteousness. You hear what I'm saying? These are the riches that Paul says the Gentiles have now entered into. These are tokens of Christ. His spirit pours them upon us, letting us know that he has loved us with an everlasting love, and he is drawing us with the cords of a man, and that man is Christ. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel for sinners like you and me. That's the only gospel too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We ask that you bless it to our heart. Help us to understand what you mean, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you are making those known to us. Teach us to keep our eyes on Christ, on that one whom you have exalted above all things and above every name. Even Jesus Christ, our darling Savior. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us home to our beds tonight. Give us rest, and then give us our commission tomorrow. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to worship you on Sunday. Passionately, according to the truth, as it is in Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.